We're going to continue in our study of James this morning. We're going to finish up chapter number 3, at least that's the plan, unless I strike out today before we do that, right? Because you'll notice from the chat there, I already got one strike against me. So look at James chapter number 3, and what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 17 and 18, which is what we want to cover today. James 3, 17 and 18, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Let's unite our hearts as we begin this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can look into your word and to receive from your word the instruction and wisdom that is here, and in particular, what your word says in this passage and in context about itself, and how that it is able to work and will work in the heart of anyone who will trust it. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, as we continue our study in the book of James here today, and in a particular James chapter number 3, we've already seen that in several different ways, James is pointing his audience, and you'll remember the audience from chapter number 1. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to Israel, and in particular, equipping them to make it through the tribulation period. And in a number of different ways, we've seen how again and again and again, he points their attention to the written word of God. That's where they just need to turn to the word of God and trust the word of God. It's the word of God that will get them through. In chapter number 3, which we've spent a lot of time on already, there's so much in chapter number 3 about the tongue. And the issue of the tongue is the instrument that is used that manifests what's in the heart. And so James is basically conveying to his audience that there are going to be two sources of information, two sources of wisdom. We looked last week and the week before, but we looked last week when you look at chapter 3 at verse 15, 3:15, he says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." So that's the one source of wisdom. That's the wisdom that you trace all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent shows up and he says, "Yea, hath God said." And then he just flat out denies the word of God. Again, we looked at that in some detail last week. That wisdom descendeth not from above. That did not come from God. By contrast, when you look at verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above," and then he's, of course, going to give different aspects. We have them up here now, and hopefully I spelt the rest of them correctly. Maybe I'll double check at this point. You know what? On this white, you know how when you type on your email, the system will automatically come up and, you know, flag you. Somehow we need to put built into the whiteboard, so when I spell something wrong, it'll say, "No, John, that's not right." Okay. Of course, it'll be constant, nonstop flashing, right? Everything. At any rate, verse 17 there, you can see that he lists all these different things about what the Word of God is, what it's able to do, and what it's able to produce. And so, when you look back at verse 13. When he asks the question in verse 13, he says, "Who is a wise man? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" That's the question he's asking. That's what they need to be able to answer. They need to know who is it that they can go to that's going to give them the wisdom that's from above. It says, "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." But, and here's the contrast now, "But if ye have bitter envy and strife," notice, "in your hearts." How will they know if they have that bitter strife in their hearts? It's based upon the previous verses about the tongue. They're going to know it based upon what they are saying, the doctrine they're communicating, and also their conduct. When he says at verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Verse 14 is a clear reference to those who are not true believers. They are, as we talked about last week, the tares among the wheat. And he tells them that the wisdom that they're operating on, it didn't come from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. Verse 16, for where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Verse 14, 15, 16, those verses right there identify those who are unbelievers seeking to infiltrate the little flock and corrupt the little flock from the inside out. But the man who is wise among them and endued with knowledge, that individual is going to appeal to the wisdom that is from above. Verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first, it's pure. We're going to talk about each of these, by the way. Pure and then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then he says this, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You can't help but think of, hold that verse right there and come all the way back with me to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5, I'll mention this verse now and we'll look at it again in a few more minutes. Look over to Matthew chapter number 5. And verse 9, Matthew 5, 9, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And you want to understand the idea of peacemakers, that's the individual. You can turn back to James chapter 3, go back to James chapter 3. That's that wise man who is endued with knowledge among them, who will bring the word of God to them. So when he says at chapter 3, at chapter number 3, verse 18 of James, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's the peacemaker. That's the individual who's going to come along and teach them the Word of God and point them to the wisdom of God. Long and short of it is to say this, that the Word of God is the only thing that's going to enable them and empower them and equip them to make it through the tribulation period. When you look back at Matthew 24, look back at Matthew chapter number 24 here. Back at Matthew chapter number 24. We do want to say hi also to different ones as they're just joining us right now. Let's see, you've got Frank. Matthew 24, and you want to remember something about the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically what He said about what the tribulation period is going to be like. In fact, let me ask you a question. If you have been following at all the last year, 6 months, 3 months, stuff going on in our world today, this world today, you know, 2020 and now 2021, all over the world, whether it's on governmental activities in different countries or in our country, political activities in different countries in our country, there's clearly a lot of unrest. There's clearly a lot of things going on just in the world as a whole, all over the place, okay? It has caused some professing Christians to say and conclude, well, see, we're in the tribulation period, which, by the way, we are not, okay? We're absolutely not in the tribulation period, so you can rest assured about that. When you look at all the just the turmoil that's going on in the world today, and then you compare Matthew 24, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about and talks about the tribulation period, that time in history. Here's how he describes it. Matthew 24, it says at verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." And then he says this, "No, nor ever shall be." There has never been the Great Tribulation period so far on this earth. Okay, it's going to be worse than any time in history. And you think about how bad things had gotten prior to the flood. That tells you how bad it still yet must get. And of course, it's all heading that direction because Satan is the god of this world. And even though we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery of iniquity, it's actively working. Don't forget that, okay? We live in the present evil world. Satan's the god of this world. And indeed, we are to redeem the time because the days are evil. The verse doesn't say the days are good. It says the days are evil. And yet we're not in the tribulation period. But when you read Matthew 24 and when you read the book of James, those individuals there, they're going to be going through the tribulation period. They're going to go through those times, the times of greatest turmoil and trouble that the world has ever and will ever see. So we need to kind of keep those things in perspective, right? But I say all that because my point is this, that James is in so many different ways in the book of James, he is conveying to his audience that the only thing that's going to get them through that tribulation period is going to be the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that's from above. It's going to be God's Word. The only thing that's going to get them through is going to be God's Word. By the way, that's what you and I need to realize too about the Word of God. When we experience challenges and difficulties and hardships and whatever might come our way, you got to get to the book. You got to get into the Word of God. You got to trust the Word of God. You got to believe the Word. You just have to make a choice that that's where you are setting up camp. That's where you're going to put your stakes in the ground. The Word of God rightly divided. That's what you're going to trust, period. Whatever comes, settle it ahead of time in your mind that you're going to believe God's Word no matter what comes, period. Just settle ahead of time. And for us living in the dispensation of the grace of God, it's the Word of God that gets us through. How much more for the audience that James is writing to, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, they're going to be going through that tribulation period out here. Man, they got to trust the book. It's the book alone that's going to get them through. And so what James is conveying here, he lists 8 different things in verse 17 about the Word of God, its nature, what it's able to produce, and why it is that he appeals to it. So let's take the time then this morning to see how many of these we can get in. The first thing he says at chapter 17 about the wisdom that is from above, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." That's the first thing he says about the Word of God. Now think about it. Why would he begin when giving these different things about the nature of the Word of God? Why would he begin with the idea that it's first pure? When you think about the word pure, you want to in your mind think of it's undefiled. It's not mixed. It hasn't been diluted. It's first pure. And he says that for a number of reasons, which we're not going to get into all of them. But at this point, think again back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter number 1. We looked at this last time. I'm not going to do it again. But Genesis chapter number 1, you know, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And then what does it say? It said, and God said. And all the way down, when you read through Genesis chapter number 1 there, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, all the way down through that. Like I say, we looked at that last week, and God said all the way through that. You don't get out of chapter number 1 of the entire Bible, Genesis chapter number 1, you don't get out of chapter number 1 without realizing that what God said is always and forever the issue. What God said, it's the truth. It's pure. It's undiluted. It's undefiled. It's holy. It's first pure. You come to chapter number 3 in Genesis, and then here comes the serpent, and he said, yea, hath God said. You see that? There is, right in human history, there is the injection of the virus. There is the injection of the false code, as it were. Yea, hath God said. So that yea, hath God said, that's the wisdom that did not come from above. God said, there's the purity. So the issue when he says it's first pure. And the reason it's pure is because it came right from the heart and the mouth of God himself. By the way, indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who is the spokesman of the Godhead, if we can say it that way. Okay? So when he says it's first pure, it's because it's God's Word. It's God's heart, it's God's thoughts expressed in words written down on paper. Now, with some of those things in mind, let's look at just a few verses. We're not going to be able to take a lot of time on each of these, just because, I mean, you could spend just a study on each of these. And it's not... In going kind of quickly through this, it's not that I'm trying to minimize any of this. We're just going to kind of flow through the information here, okay? Look with me over, start with me at Psalms 12. Look over to Psalms chapter number 12. Psalms chapter number 12. Catherine typed in here, James 1:1 says, it's not written to us, it's written to the 12 tribes God above. That's exactly correct. And we've talked about that multiple times when we've gone through James. It's so important to remember that all the Bible is for us, Genesis to Revelation. It's all for our admonition, for our learning. But it's not all to us, and neither is it all about us. And so when you're studying the book of James, same thing like when you're studying Hebrews, for example. Hebrews is to the Hebrews and so forth. When you're studying James, as with any book in the entire Word of God, you always want to make sure and pay attention who's speaking and who's speaking to who and what are they talking about. Now, go with me if again, over where did I say, Psalms 12? Look over to Psalms chapter number 12. Look over to Psalms chapter number 12. Look at some things that the Word of God says about itself. Psalms 12 says this. Psalms 12 says this. It says, Psalms 12, 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. And of course, he goes on to say some wonderful things about the Word of God and its preservation. Let me keep reading it, though our study this morning is not about preservation in particular. But he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And in the context, the men that are the vilest men and so forth, they're the ones who reject, who deny, who oppose the written Word of God. That's the context, by the way. Okay? Now, back to the point when he says, and verse 6 and 7, those are clear verse statements about not just inspiration, but preservation. But that's not our study this morning, all right? When you look at verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. If God says something, since God cannot lie, and since there is no iniquity in God, there is no unrighteousness in Him, He is holy, then when God speaks words, what must be true of those words? They must be pure. They must be holy like God Himself, the one who's speaking the words, like He is. So James is telling his audience, listen, the first thing you've got to know about the Word of God, it's first, it's pure. He's going to tell you the truth. You can trust it. It's pure. It's undefiled. You've got to trust what He says. You can trust what He says. Look over to Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Look over to Psalms chapter 119 and then verse 140. By the way, Psalm 119 is, of course, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. It's 176 verses, and every single section in Psalms 119, every single section is about the Word of God. It's one of the most amazing psalms in the entire book of Psalms. Okay, where did I say? Verse 140. Verse 140. And it says this. It says, Thy word is very pure. You see that? Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. When James is telling his audience that the wisdom which is from above is first of all above everything else, it's pure, it's undefiled, it is in nature, since it is God's word and He is holy, He's undefiled, He's without iniquity, then it is equal to Himself in its nature. Thy word is very pure. Think about how wonderful that is. That is one reason, one of the many reasons, by the way, you'll stay here in the book of Psalms, this time go over to chapter 138, Psalms 138. That's one of the many reasons why we find in God's Word His own view of His Word. Look at Psalms 138, verse 2, and he says this. He says, Psalms 138, verse 2 says this. David records and says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness, and then it says this, and for thy truth, which that's his word, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I should tell you that the new translations change that quite a bit. Some of them say, Thou hast magnified thy word according to thy name, but they change what that verse is saying. That verse right there says, For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. If God's word was not pure, if God's word was not as absolutely holy, without error, without blame, without contradiction, as he is, if it was not of his own nature and equal to his own nature, then how could he magnify it above his own name? Wouldn't he then, if it did have error in it, if it was impure, if it was defiled, and yet he magnified it above his own name, wouldn't that mean that he's magnifying something that dishonors his own name? And of course the answer is yes. This last Wednesday, many of you were part of our Right Division 101 class. We just started lesson number one this last Wednesday night on our Zoom Bible studies. If you are not part of that, and if you want to be a part of that going forward, then you need to email me so I can send the link out to you. You'll be a part of the studies. But this last Wednesday, lesson number one of the Right Division 101 class, we spent the whole time talking about the Word of God and its nature. And we looked at, and this was one of the passages that we looked at, that God has magnified His Word above His own name. And the question came up afterwards, really a great question from an individual along the lines that, well, why would God, if God's name is the name that's above every name and so forth, and there's no higher name than God, why would God magnify His Word above His own name? Isn't that maybe kind of strange and so forth? And the answer is that the God of the Bible, when He gives information and speaks about His attributes, such as that He's the Almighty, such as He's just and right, things like that. The word that governs everything about God is the word holy. God is holy. Because He is holy, He is just. Because He is holy, He is righteous. Because He is holy, there is no iniquity in Him. Because He is holy, He cannot lie. And He has made the choice to put His reputation on the line, to put His holiness, His integrity, who He is, to put it out there for all of creation to witness and to see, in that He put forward His Word. He put it on display. He made it known. And the thing that is so important to God is the upholding of His integrity. And that's why He magnifies His Word above His own name. You see that? It's because He is letting all creation know, the angelic race and the human race know, that it is, as far as God is concerned, His Word is at stake. His Word is the issue. By the way, you can't help but make the connection in the book of Philippians, where it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him, Jesus Christ, a name which is above every name. So God the Father gives to the Lord Jesus Christ the position above every name, which is the same position God gave to His Word. It's above even His own name. It's no accident. It's no mistake. It's no chance, no by chance, that the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ, He is called the Word of God. When James says that about the Word of God, it's the first thing, it's pure, because it's a reflection of, it's a direct reflection of the character and nature of its author, God Himself, who spoke, and thus you have the Word of God. So it's first pure. Now go to Proverbs chapter 30, if you would. Proverbs chapter 30. And it's becoming very, very clear that if I spend this much time on each of these, that there's not a chance we're going to get through all these today. Okay? So, hey, Ken, I think that's strike two, right? I think that's strike two. All right. That's strike two, okay? So I got, I better pay close attention to the pitches that are coming in, right? Look over to Proverbs chapter 30 now. Look over to Proverbs and chapter number 30. Let's see. Proverbs 30, and it says at verse 5. It says, Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Isn't that a great verse? Now, listen, by application, you and I can look at that passage and say, wow, this, the Word of God is our shield. We can trust it. We can find peace in it and rest and so forth. And that's all true. But referenced in relationship to our study, we're in the book of James. James is writing about that audience that they're going to go through the worst time in human history, the tribulation period. Are they going to need a shield? Are they going to need a buckler? Are they going to need a high tower? Are they going to need a place of defense? Are they going to need a rock to stand on and find their foundation in? Yes, 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 yes. When he says in that verse, every word of God is pure. And then he reminds them here, He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. All those individuals in the tribulation period, the way that you put your trust in God is that you put your trust in His written Word. That's how you put your trust in God. And God promises to them right there that He will be their shield. And they are sure going to need a shield. Now, look at some other things about this, about the idea of pure, that the Word of God is pure. Come back with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, and then hold on to Psalms, because we're going to come right back. Go to Matthew chapter number 5, and then get Psalms chapter 18 this time. Let's see, Psalms 18. But then go to Matthew 5. Look at something the Lord Jesus Christ said about the pure. Matthew 5. Look over to Matthew chapter 5 and look at verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, wait a minute. Doesn't Jeremiah say about the heart that it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Doesn't Jeremiah say that? Doesn't the Bible say things like that? Well, then how does someone become pure in heart? Remember, make the connection with the book of James, chapter number 3. The way you know what is in someone's heart is by listening to what comes out of their mouth. Listen what they're using their tongue to convey. The way that you have a change of heart is that you let the Word of God get into your heart. You let the Word of God make the change inside. The only instrument, how many times did we say this already in chapter 3 of James? The only thing that is able to bridle the tongue is the thing that can change the heart. Because from the heart, the mouth speaks. The only thing that can change the heart is the Word of God. You've got to get it into the heart. When Christ says there in that verse, blessed are the pure in heart. Those are the people are going to become part of the believing remnant, who are going to believe the Word of God. In the context of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they would do, they would respond positively. John the Baptist called to repent. They would come and get baptized. They would become part of the believing remnant. They would follow along. They would believe what Christ said. They would follow that straight and narrow gate. They would build upon Him as the Messiah and so forth, things like that. So, and he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Guess what? They're going to see God. They're going to get into that kingdom. Look with me, if you would, to Psalms 18. Psalms chapter number 18:26. Watch this now. I'm going to go back to verse 25, actually. Psalms 18:25 says this: with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. By the way, in one of the things that James says about the wisdom from the book, he says it's full of mercy. When we get to that, which is not going to be today, but there are time after time after time after time after time after time when, though Israel deserved wrath, God extended mercy. The wisdom that's from above is full of mercy. There's more than abundance of desire in God to extend mercy instead of judgment. Well, I'm getting way ahead, right? But notice that verse right there, 25, with the merciful thou will show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. And then here it is, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. The only way someone becomes pure is that they believe God's Word. And the more they get in God's Word, they're going to see the purity of God's Word more and more and more. By way of parallel, let me ask you, how long have you been studying God's Word? I don't care whether it's a week or whether it's 40 years. Have you found the more you get into God's Word, the more you see the Lord, and the more you see how pure He is and His Word is? That's a parallel. And the more that they, in that tribulation period, they spend time in the Word of God, the more they're going to see how pure God is. With the pure, that verse says, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. God is going to show Himself to be, for them, what He claims to be in His Word. And what He says about His Word is true. Look over to Psalms 24 this time. Psalms 24. Look over to Psalms chapter number 24. And watch what it says. I'm going to start at verse 1. And there's a question here. This is a wonderful question that is asked. And this question is asked in several different settings, in several different ways in the Old Testament. It's really kind of cool. Look at how the psalm starts. It says, the earth is the Lord's. Now stop there. What's wrong with that statement? Apparently. It's kind of a trick question. It's kind of in chaos right now. How much more so in the tribulation period? If the earth is the Lord's, in fact, I said this the other night also, Wednesday night, and I've said this before. Have you ever seen people have bumper stickers on their cars? It's interesting. And a common bumper sticker that professing Christians place on their cars, which, listen, if you have this bumper sticker on your car, you need to take it off immediately. And it's the bumper sticker that says, my God rules. When I see that bumper sticker, I say, well, he's not doing a very good job. And if the God that you have and you serve is the God who's ruling this earth right now, I'm going with a different God, okay? And I'm going to suggest you ought to as well. Because if you're driving around your car and your bumper sticker and it says, my God rules, Well, the Bible says Satan is the god of this world. And I know you're not claiming that Satan is your god. But I'm saying people say that on their bumper stickers. And they go, listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ does rule, when He does take up the reins of this planet, it is going to be instant, enforced righteousness on the spot. No unrighteousness. By the way, since I'm saying this, and I know I'm going to run out of time too fast, but look over to Hebrews 1. We're coming back to Psalm 24. I'm obviously getting off track, right? Okay. Look over to Hebrews and chapter number 1. Look at this passage here. Look what this passage that the Father says. You know, my wife is laughing at me here, so obviously... what's that? Oh, this is strike 3. No. This is not strike 3. Because that was a foul tip, right? So I fouled it. So that's not strike 3. I just fouled the pitch, okay? Anyway, look over to my wife's supposed to be rooting for me, but she's in the stands. She sees it. He's out. Strike 3. Kicked him out of there, kind of thing. So anyway, okay. Look at what this says here. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. It says, "But unto the Son," this is the Father speaking, "unto the Son He saith, Thy throne." So here's the Father saying to the Son. The Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God," by the way, God calls the Son God, right there in that verse. It's pretty powerful. And the Father says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then He says this, "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom." Righteousness is going to be the measuring stick by which He rules this earth. You can turn back to Psalms 24 there. So when Psalms 24, when it begins, "The earth is the Lord's," I mean, ultimately that is so. And rightfully the earth is the Lord's. But right now it's in the hand of the rebellion. That's just a fact, okay? And this psalm here is going to go on and ask, make some statements and ask a question. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Ultimately, we all belong to the Lord. It is all His, even if it is in the hands of a rebellion. It says, "For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." Now, here are the questions. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's a question. That's an actual question. Or who shall stand in His holy place? That's a question the Bible asks. If the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and it rightfully is, because He created it all, but it's in the hands of rebellion. But when the Lord comes back and He purges it all of the rebellion, He displaces and expels the rebellion out of all regions of His universe, heaven and earth. The question is, who's going to survive? Who's going to abide the day of His coming, Malachi says. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" And watch verse 4, because here comes the answer. "He that hath clean hands," and there it is, "a pure heart." Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? He says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity," that's the lie program, "nor sworn deceitfully," they're not following the lie program, "he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. That's the believing remnant. That's the seed line. This is the generation. That's the little flock. That's those who throughout history have made the choice to believe God. And in that tribulation period, those who will come together and believe God's Word. Those who will, as in James, they're going to reject the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish. They'll turn to the wisdom that is from above. They will find that it is first pure, and it will purify their heart, so they will be pure in heart. They shall see God. They're going to get into the kingdom. They are the remnant. They are that generation, that believing remnant that's going to get into that kingdom. So when James says, well, the Word of God is first pure, that's not only a reference to what it is, but therefore what it is able to produce. It is pure, so when it works in those who believe it, it is able to purify their heart. And therefore they will see God. They will get into that kingdom. They will be in His presence. One last verse here, and then I realize we got to quit here. Go over to 1 John. You know, not yet. Stay here in chapter 24. The rest of this psalm, we can't not read it. Okay? So you can see it, Psalm 24, 6, he says, this is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. That's the believing remnant. So then, watch what it tells them to do. Verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And guess what's going to happen? The King of Glory shall come in. See, that's a wonderful message to tell them. It's like their heads are bowed down and they're with heaviness and saying, no, lift up the King of Glory, the one who's going to come and demonstrate His capacity to release the earth from the curse and to demonstrate glory to God on the earth. He's coming in the gate. See that? He says, verse 8, who is this King of Glory? It's the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He comes as a mighty, victorious, conquering King. After the battle, defeating the rebellion, defeating Satan, defeating the armies of the Antichrist, and He comes riding into Jerusalem as it were, the gates open to Him as the mighty, conquering, victorious King of Glory. The one who then is going to come in and demonstrate His capacity to bring glory and honor and peace and put it all on display. He says at verse 9, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the commander-in-chief of the angelic race. That's, again, the number that the reference that Hebrews chapter number 1 points to, when at His resurrection, the Father commanded all the angels to worship Him and appointed Him as the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. Now let me just finish this up. I want you to hold this verse here, and we're not going to go to 1 John. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I want you to have you see something quite amazing here. Something the Apostle Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:8. I should not have gone here because this is going to take me 2 hours. But no. Let me just do this real quick. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known the mystery, had they known what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that information that God kept secret. He kept it totally secret. He didn't tell anyone about it until the Lord Jesus Christ first told the Apostle Paul about it, and then Paul began to teach others. But he says this, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified. Now notice the statement here that he gives to the Lord. The Lord of glory. Now, see how similar that statement is to Psalms 24? In Psalms 24, he's called the King of glory. And in Psalms 24, the issue is the earth. Psalms 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalms 24 focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the King of glory. Mighty in battle. He is going to take on the adversary. He's going to take on Satan and the Antichrist and his armies. And he's going to take them on in the military battle. Ultimately, like the army, Battle of Armageddon and so forth. And he's going to demonstrate his absolute capacity to wage war and to utterly crush his enemies. And he's going to ride in there as a mighty, conquering, victorious king over the earth. Now, there was another battle that happened. In fact, 2,000 years ago, the battle of Christ on the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ was confronted by Satan himself. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, he threw down the gauntlet, as it were, as he was hanging on the cross there, his hands nailed, his feet. He couldn't punch, he couldn't kick, he couldn't get off the cross, and yet the words are coming out of his mouth. And he challenges the adversary. He says, "Who is mine adversary? Let us stand together. Let him come near to me," he said on the cross. And on that cross there was a spiritual and unseen to the physical eye and naked eye and visible eye and the visible realm. There was an unseen battle happening on the cross there between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with His Word, He defeated Satan. He crushed him. And the Apostle Paul takes and talks about that issue, that had Satan known the mystery, he would not have crucified. That verse doesn't say the King of glory. That verse says the Lord of glory. The one who not only is going to bring glory to this earth as He comes as the mighty conquering King over the earth, but the one who is the blessed and only potentate in the heavenly places, the preeminent one who is going to bring, He's going to utterly destroy, completely crush the rebellion out of the heavenly places, place the church, the body of Christ, in the heavenly places, and then put on display His capacity to glorify the Father in the heavenly places. And He's going to do that by His cross work, by the victory He accomplished at the cross. And had Satan known this, he would not have crucified. Listen, to say he crucified the King of glory, that's a true statement. It focuses on the earth, as it were. But to say he would not have crucified the Lord of glory, man, that's the whole realm now. And it's through the ministry that Christ gave the Apostle Paul that it was disclosed that the battle at the cross was for more than just the prophecy program. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, discloses that the battle at the cross there was about more than simply the prophecy kingdom program, more than simply the earth. It was also about, we now know through Paul's ministry, about the reclaiming and the purging of the heavenly places. Satan indeed crucified the Lord of glory.
Now, the Lord of glory died on the cross. Why? Not for His own sins, but for me, for my sins, for you, and for your sins. Man, that's the best news you'll ever hear. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ in His work at Calvary, that He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. You know what? You trust that. And that instant you get saved, you get placed into living union with Jesus Christ, and you become a part of what God is doing for the ages to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today and for the light, the wisdom, the understanding, the excitement, the joy it brings forth in our hearts, and the way it does help us every time we turn to it to kind of reset our thinking, to renew our mind, and to refocus our thinking on what really is going on in this world. So we thank You that we could spend the time in Your Word. In Christ's precious name, amen.